I entitled today's message, Broken or Crushed, and you'll see how we get to that, and it's a key part of our references today. And you know, I just have to tell you, I've been continually challenged by the Lord every time I'm studying and just hearing and trying to hear his voice and know what he's been saying, and you know, continually being challenged myself in that. And then last week, right, for those of you who were here last week with Brother Gertie, right, the prop man, right, tables and tables of props. I found myself thinking about it afterwards, and I'm kind of chuckling because I know it's good to have illustrations. You know, I know it's good to have sometimes, you know, some sort of a visual. And he made the point about us remembering 80% of what we see, and you know, I think we only remember like 15% of what we hear. And I happen to be an audible learner, so like I remember things that I hear. Like I remember where I am in the car when I'm listening to something. Like I drive by it again, and I remember that part of a message. Like it's just the way I'm wired. So I know it's different, but at the same time, that means I think you're all audible learners. So I will just stand up here and talk to you for the next 30 minutes, and expect you to remember it all. So you would think I would have had a visual for today. I don't. All right, maybe next week. Maybe next week. But part of what really made this all the more real was our daughter Krista wasn't at church last week. So Laura starts to tell her about the service. Like 20 minutes later, she's describing everything he's had up there. He had the gold heart, and then he's pulling things out of the heart. She remembered the whole message. There's times like we're driving home in the car, and she's like, "Did you preach out of Luke today?" You know, I'm like, I'm exaggerating a lot. I just want to. Either that or it's my husband's talking. Click. Tune in later when somebody else speaks. Nah. But it did. It made it real to me. Like, you know what? There is a great place for some of those illustrations. And he shared some deep stuff. Like, there's, you know, when you're talking about Satan and rebelling against God, you're like, that's heavy theology. And there we are all kind of just, you know, absorbing it and taking it in and remembering. And we'll remember all those different props as he continues to you know, as the Lord brings them to your mind. But I'll see what I can do to get a prop or two as we get going here. But it won't be today. It won't be today. So let me just turn to the Lord one more time in prayer as we open his word together. So Father God, it is just great to call you Father. Jesus said we can call you Father, declare how holy and blessed your name is, and just commit ourselves to you continually. As Pastor Dave said, you make our paths straight and successful when we do that, Lord, to your glory. Lord, we don't need or deserve anything in and of ourselves, but you have been so gracious to us, so gracious. And Lord, we want to share that and have that continue to overflow, that others will be drawn to you by your kindness. That's how you draw us, by your kindness, as you convict us of what is right and what is true. So, Lord, as we study and hear from your word, I ask that it would become rhema life to people, that it would be a living word that cuts and divides and helps us to understand and see and know what you have said and what is true. Lord, make yourself, your name great as we continue to honor you in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think about the way, you know, we're told to continually pray. That's what I feel like I'm doing all the time. I say sometimes, you know, we'll make it official and say, hey, we're praying. Other times, just like as I'm going, I'm like, God help us. And we do that even with our lives. And as we're going to look at our portion today in Luke, it was a couple of weeks ago that we were here, and we ended our times discussing who Jesus really is and where is he getting his authority. And we said that in a lot of ways, that is the question of the ages, and it'll last through the ages. You know, who is Jesus? And as it's declared who he is, everyone bows down and says he's Lord. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that truth. And the people at the time of Jesus' being on earth were understanding that and coming to understand that and wrestling with that. And we see different folks having different responses to who he is. And it seems to be, in general, the religious-type people are the ones who are missing it. And we're going to see that even more today. The ones who are aware and are humble and are aware of their own shortcomings, they're the ones who are there before him, calling him Lord, shouting out that he's the Messiah. Remember, he just rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were proclaiming him as Messiah. And there was those shouts of Hosanna, save us, you know, Son of David, save us. And they're right out of Psalm 118. And it was verses 25 and 26 that they were shouting out to Jesus. And then we saw how he was sobbing, how Jesus was sobbing at how much Jerusalem had missed and was in the process of missing his arrival and his coming. You know, at a heart level, they did not see who he was, you know, as a whole. And we're seeing different people recognize him, but as a whole, they didn't recognize him. And he then, in the portion just before we're going to be today, he confronts the religious leadership with their whole merchandising scam, and he's upset. And he quotes from both Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, where the Lord's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and these guys have made it a den of vipers. And they're just have been so far removed and have themselves so far removed from what God had intended his temple, the place of his dwelling, to be. And we'll see even today a bit of the application of his dwellings with us. He's given it to us in special ways. And, you know, similarly, we don't want our hearts, our lives, to be dens of vipers. But even as we considered last week with Gertie, you know, the obvious things that are either idolatrous or against God are just that, they're obvious. It's the subtle things that we need to continually be aware of. And I find myself often thinking and even saying, deception's deceiving. It's deceiving. It sneaks up on you. There's ways that we, you know, think or process, and we'll even talk a little bit about that today as well, that sometimes we can convince ourselves of some things that just frankly are not true. And we literally convince ourselves. So in our portion, and as we've been following along what's going on, Jesus has had these different interactions, and he had called the people who were listening to him to a decision about John. Okay, remember, they were saying, Jesus, where did you get your authority? And he's like, you know, I just want to ask you something. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they wouldn't answer him, because he knew if they could simply answer him correctly, that would show that they had the ability to perceive and understand even who he is, that he is the Messiah of God, that he's the ultimate and final prophet. He is the great high priest. He's the king. He's the one that Isaiah described in that famous portion in chapter 9 of his book when he said that a son would come and that he would be born a child, but that very son and child would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So though he doesn't answer their question about his authority, he instead tells them a parable, right? So he says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. And then he goes ahead and tells them a story. So let's read it together. We are in Luke chapter 20. We're going to read verses 9, pretty much through 18. I'm probably going to also read just a little bit of verse 19 just to tie a portion of it up that we'll really look at more next time. But Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to him themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Going on to 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them. Yes, he had. Okay? So, in questioning, or in answering, rather, the question that the authorities were bringing to Jesus about his authority, he turns around and tells them this parable after saying, I'm not going to answer your question. So what is going on here? Jesus' authority is being questioned. He tells them a story that basically gets these religious leaders all the more in a tizzy. Okay? Like we saw, that now they really want to kill him. And the last thing I read there was them saying that they were looking for a way to kill him. They were like, hey, wait a minute. I think he just told the story against us. You know, we're the bad guys in this story. You know, they're going to take the vineyard from us. You know, that's it. We can't take this anymore. We have got to get rid of this guy. But how? And that's what we're seeing unfold right in front of us. For one, they would be very, very familiar with the frequent Old Testament references to Israel being God's vine. So as soon as Jesus starts with, there was a man who planted a vineyard, and especially because these are some of the religious leaders, these guys study the book. Okay, they study the book. The scribes are writing the book. So as they're hearing this reference, you know, pretty quickly they're going to remember the reference, the verses and the words of Isaiah the prophet, where he spoke of God the creator as a vine dresser or a gardener. And we have this reference in Isaiah chapter 5, and I want to read to you verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah 5. If you can turn there, great. If not, like I said, I'll read it to you. It's there that Isaiah said, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So these words are familiar to many of the listeners of Jesus, especially those religious leaders, and they start to basically freak out to think that Jesus is taking this reference and now applying it to them, and he's enhancing and telling them more about what's really going on, and they're starting to think, like, the audacity of this guy. Can't believe what he's telling them. You know what he's also saying to them? He's saying, like, I'm on to you guys. I know what you're up to. I know what your plan is. I know your plan's to kill me. But in case you didn't know it, I'm actually the son, the beloved son of the planter of the garden. And so as we study this parable, I do want to just make a reminder that we do what we can and try to find out the correlation in a parable and how it lines up. And there's not always perfectly correlating elements to a parable. We need to find out what the principle of the story is and what the reason is. And in so doing, we can figure things out to a good degree. And this, fortunately, is a parable where things are a little bit more clear. And there are some other references that help us to understand this. But between what Jesus says here directly, what we have here in Isaiah 5, some of the other, uses even of these verses, we can see some of these correlations and make them pretty safely. So I'm going to lead us into that and get us to some good application. So in the parable at hand, the vineyard has been leased by its owner to some entrusted souls. So besides getting to eat from it themselves, they are required to pay the landowner a portion. Okay? He has leased it to them, yet he's the owner. So it should seem like a pretty good deal in that, okay, they didn't have to obtain the property. They were given it. Okay? They were just told to take care of it. And in taking care of it, okay, they're allowed to partake themselves. But then the owner rightfully says, and a portion, you know, comes to me. I'm the owner of this. It's the same thing that happens really in any business. You know, we go to work in a business, and what happens, you know, we put forth the work that was required of us. We're given pay to do that. Yet the owner, hopefully, has set up his business in such a way that over and above what he pays us, over and above the other expenses, the business itself can be profitable. Because that's how it continues. I think we forget that sometimes. We think if we just keep paying everybody more, business can keep going. I mean, it's great to keep raising everybody's wages until the owner says, guess what? Can't keep the lights on anymore. Now none of us have a job. Okay? And that's a delicate balance. And I've had the pleasure of working for a company for, well, it's 25 years, just got to go to my anniversary celebration, that shares the profits, you know, with the associates. And if more companies were structured that way, I think there'd be a lot more benefit, and people wouldn't feel so ill about an employer, as if an employer is always just trying to get more out of you. How much can I get out of you and give you less? Okay? The situation at hand is the people in the vineyard were working the vineyard. They got to partake of its fruits, but the owner rightfully was looking for some of that. So they're now considering reneging on the fact that somebody else owns the vineyard. It's like, really? Did you think this was yours? Did you create this? They didn't. They were put there. Okay? It's similar to when, you know, employees try to rise up and take over the business. The servants of the vine owner are coming to collect the agreed-upon portion. The owner sends some servants, okay, to the harvesters, to the stewards, to the tenants, to the one who have been entrusted with the vine. And what happens, and what we read here, is they progressively beat and send away the owner's servants who are coming to get what's his. They beat them and send them away. And there's a progression to how they're getting beat. And it gets to a point where the vine owner asks himself what he should do next. And he decides that he's going to send his son, thinking that they may have respect for him as the son of the owner. And that the fact that hopefully they had some level of respect for the owner who provided this environment for them, that when they see the son, that would carry over. It doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. I hear the Apostle John, it was in his gospel. It's in John chapter 1. We'll look at it again later, so you don't need to turn there. But it was in John 1, verse 11. They said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here is the son, the owner's son, coming to this vine, coming to this garden, and looking to collect what belongs to the owner. But they did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, they're going to kill him. And it's very, very interesting that in this parable, Jesus calls the son the beloved son. Right? He's the beloved son. That has multiple trigger points to the listeners. Right? Multiple. For one, Peter, James, and John. Right? These were the guys that got to go up on that mountain with Jesus. And they saw a glimpse of Jesus' pre-incarnate glory as he starts to transfigure right in front of them. When that was happening and they were standing there, heaven declared, this is my beloved son. That's the word that he used, my beloved son. There were others that were listening to Jesus tell this parable that were there when he was baptized. And it was there at the Jordan that the heavens broke open and said, this is my beloved son. Pleasing. He's pleasing in my sight. Listen to him. You would think that if we heard a voice from heaven, right? People say, you know, if this ever happened, then I would believe. You know, or we see in the scriptures, if one came back from the dead, and we're told even if one came back from the dead, because one did come back from the dead, and they're still wrestling about who he was, what he said, what he did, was it real? And then there's another reference to a beloved son, and it's in Genesis 22. And it's when Abraham was told to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and offered him to the Lord. And I think Brother Mark was getting me on my way back to my seat before pointing to that. Because when you read it in Genesis, it's like, and sacrifice him? God was asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? And for those of you who are familiar with the story, yes, he asked him, but he also provided a way. And we all know that that's painting this incredible, incredible picture of what was to come. And that God would actually sacrifice his son, and he would carry it through. He would go through with it. And as a father, as a human being, that gets very difficult to wrap your mind around. Okay? But he's God. So his perspective, his understanding, and obviously his plan was much greater than my ability to fully understand it, though I get to, and you get to, and we all get to be blessed recipients and then co-heirs, joint heirs, brothers with Christ in something that he literally died to give us. So as Jesus is telling this parable, he's building up to this obvious travesty of what's transpiring between the owner and the tenants. And he asks the question, you know, what should the owner do? And he answers the question by saying he's going to kick out those tenants and get some new ones. And this is what makes the hearers say, no way, or surely not. No way. That's when they get upset. They're not upset over the fact that the servants are getting beat. They're not upset over the fact that the son, who they recognized as the son. Do you realize that? They recognized, wait a second, that's the son. Okay, they didn't say, oh, we're in trouble now. And so they said, no, let's kill him. Because he's the heir. And if we kill him, then we'll get this. Do you realize that God has been wanting to give us this? He's called us into this garden with him to share it with us. He's called us into a relationship with him to share himself with us. But the enemy, and he warps the way we think, thinking we need to find our own way. We need to get our own fingers into this. I see it. I want it. I'm gonna figure out how to get this. God's like, I want to give it to you. I want you to share in this. Right? They see the son coming, and they decide they're going to kill him so that they can get it, not realizing what's going to happen. Right? They're the ones who end up being sent out of the garden, or as we'll see at the end, potentially crushed. You have to love Jesus' answer. Okay, so here they are saying, surely not. Don't take the vineyard from us. Yeah. He says to them, well, then tell me what this scripture is talking about. And he quotes for them out of Psalm 118. And it's the same psalm that these people were praising him from. Right? It's just a couple of verses before that. Right? They were singing his praises, and now he's asking them, well, tell me what this means. And he quotes them out of Psalm 118 when he says to them, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. So tell me what this means. The question of the application, the meaning from this verse is actually, you know, it's in all the synoptic gospels, all three of the gospel writers, and several more times in the New Testament. And it's for this reason I want to kind of pull things together here as we look at some of the other places that this verse came up, because it really, I'll say, sheds some light and puts it in a perspective that we're like, wow, I think I get it. I hope you get it. I hope we'll get it when we're done. It was actually Dr. Luke in his next Holy Spirit-inspired book. You know, people like put out another book, they're like, best-selling New York Times author. You know, well, when Luke came out with his next book, he could have been saying, my next Holy Spirit-inspired book after my last one is now the Acts of the Apostles. He didn't do that. He was just inspired. And he just wrote. He was getting together an orderly account of Jesus' life, and then he went ahead and put together an orderly account of what happened next. And from where he left off in the Gospels and picks up in Acts of the Apostles, okay, he is accounting for us in chapter 4 how when Peter and John were before the temple leaders, okay, they had just healed a man who'd been lame, and they were teaching others that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's right there that Peter, as he's addressing these temple leaders, quotes from this psalm as well. and an explanation of what's been going on there in Jerusalem. And I'm going to read for you two verses out of Acts 4, and you'll recognize a portion of it especially. But Peter says to them, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. A lot of us are familiar with that, with the end of that verse there, okay, that there's no other name. Yet the context of it was Peter saying, you know what? He was a rejected stone, but God has made him the cornerstone. Matter of fact, there is no other way of salvation. So it's in the verses even that followed that, when the temple leaders, and this is in Acts rather, when they saw the boldness and confidence of Peter and John and the healed man standing right there, that's when they said to themselves, wait a second, these guys are unlearned. They didn't go to our seminary. Okay? They don't have the right bloodline. They're common men, is what we're told there in Acts. But that great portion says, but they have been with Jesus. And that's the only way they can account for what they're seeing. The boldness, the healing, the reality that they're standing in the temple and they don't care what robe you're wearing, what collar you got, what title's in your name. They're like, you know, we are proclaiming to you that this stone that you, the builders, have rejected, God has said is the capstone, and he told us it was going to be that way. So Jesus is asking his listeners right then, hey, explain this to me. Tell me what this verse means. And obviously they don't answer him. And it's later on that Peter, in his own letter to the dispersed believers, again makes this reference, and this is in 1 Peter 2. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter's quoting from both the Psalms and Isaiah as he's seeing and realizing what God has been doing. It was there in Isaiah 8 that there's a further connection here of Jesus' words about those crushing him that don't acknowledge who he is. And I know that's kind of hard to hear at first, but I think as we think about what's going on, you'll understand. And I was tempted to try and, I'll say, make it sound not as hard. Crushing? Jesus is going to crush me? Like, that's not, you know, baby Jesus, or that's not, you know, the loving God. Okay? But we cannot change what the truth is. And I say that because when Jesus, and we look here about being crushed, okay, we think of it as if there's some injustice being done. Okay? Really, we've invited that, or those who end up being crushed have invited it. And I hope you'll see that as I pull things together here. But it was out of Isaiah 8 that even Peter was referencing when he said, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." And this is really, remember in the beginning of Luke, those of you who have been with us that long? Okay, back in the beginning of Luke, it was in chapter 2, right? Remember Simeon? He had been waiting. He knew. God told him, you know, you're going to get to see the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, right, he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Every time we've been looking at Jesus, we see this truth that he literally gets to the core of what's going on. He knows. Right? He is the Word of God, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, we're told about God's Word. It divides soul and spirit. It helps us to really, it sets out what is right and what's not right. So to read here, and Jesus is asking these folks, you know, about, you know, what does this mean then? And he goes on to say, not only what does this mean, but that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And he just told the people overseeing the vine, right, these religious leaders, that it's going to be yanked out of their hands. It's where I saw the parallel that I started to allude to before from John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. It is not his intent to try to see who cannot. He's given us this vineyard. He wants us to know him in this. Okay? So as I close, I hope you're hearing and seeing. There's a truth in one of the Proverbs that to me was kind of coming out as I'm looking at this. And it's Proverbs 14:12 that says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And I know I've kind of thought of that before, and you're like, you start to say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. So you mean like the way I think is wrong, I'm going to die in that? Well, for one, Jesus, the Lord God is telling me that. He put it in the scriptures to say, you know what? Hey, there's a way that you think that is not going to be well. It's not going to be well for you. Okay? He's revealing that there's been a deception going on. It's confusing for the natural man before he's broken by God's truth as to what's right. He's arrogant. He's trying to seize the vineyard when God wanted to share it with him all along. Our spirit man, and this is the wrestling match, and I heard it put really well recently by another minister, that before you come to God, okay, you don't know that your spirit man is dead. You don't know it yet. Okay? Your soul man is in charge. Your soul, it's your mind. Okay, it's the way you think. It's your will. It's your emotions. So that's why, you know, as we read this proverb, it says there's a way that you think. There's a way that your emotions go, that you think it's right. Okay, but I'm telling you, if left on its own, that will lead to death. Because we see what happens. Okay, we kill the servants. You know, we throw them out. We kill the son. Okay, we are those people that the Lord wants to share himself with. And so before our spirit is made alive again by God's spirit, the soul man's in charge. Then we hear the gospel. We hear the truth. And we respond. And in that response, there's a part of you that comes alive that you did not know was there before. It's your spirit, man. This is where you start to commune with God, know God, understand God. And you feed that spirit, man. You're drawn to things that feed that spirit, man. And the soul man says, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm in charge over here. I've been in charge for 15 years, 30 years, 50 years, 75 years. And the spirit says, you know, the spirit of God within you says, back down. Back down. That's the struggle. That's our flesh and our spirit. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it means. You're working out your soul man to come in line with this new spirit man that has taken over, that you've given lordship of your house to. That's why you can take that soul man, bow him down before Jesus, invite in the Holy Spirit of God to your life, and you are born again. Amen. That's what the gospel is. That's why it's good news. Amen. So it has been God's desire for us to know him. He does not want us crushed. He doesn't want us crushed. Okay? But to come before him, we will be broken. Okay? We'll bow before him. we take that soul man and say, soul man, no. I am not going to follow you. Okay? All you're doing is following appetites and lusts, and they get inflamed. And even some of them are painted really pretty. And they look nice. They do a lot of good things for people. Okay? But they're still godless. Okay? And there's still no reconciliation of our sin. Our sin is paid for. It's paid for by the work of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me close this out with some prayer, some continued prayer as we thank you, Father God. We thank you. Lord, you have entrusted us. You've given us life. You are the author of life. You have given it to us, and we thank you for it. And Father, even now before you, I continue to submit my life and asking you to continue to reshape, conform, transform my thinking to the way that you think, that I would do and behave and follow and trust and obey. Lord, that I would be obedient. You said that, you know, we show how much we love you by doing what you said. When we do that, we're building our lives on solid ground, and that whatever things in this lifetime come by, they won't shake us because we are with you. And even as we sang today, we can't be snatched out of your hand. So Lord, we acknowledge that you are Lord. You are Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father. Just clap. To stand for this blessing, I want to pray over you in the words that Moses prayed over the people when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. If anybody needs prayer, please allow one.